Okay, going back to Mark chapter 10, and we're going to continue a series that we began last week about humility, okay? We're going to be in Mark 10, and we're also going to be a little bit later in the book of Ruth. Our study last week began with an introduction here. And I started by telling you guys that if a man is in Christ, and Christ is in a man or woman, there's going to be a terrific clash of personalities. And the reason is because when a person begins to put their faith in Christ, and they become what we would call a born-again believer, God invests inside of that person His Holy Spirit. It's a Holy Spirit. And if you know anything about yourself, you know you're not holy. The Bible says all kinds of horrible things about the condition of a person before Christ is really involved. The Bible says that we're desperately wicked. The Bible says we're full of evil and capable of all kinds of evil, untold evil. And when Christ comes into a person, He brings a holiness that's very foreign to the unholiness that you and I were born into and have grown accustomed to. So there's a terrible clash of personalities that happen within the body of a believer. There's a war that we're called to. Here's the scenario. You've got pride on the one hand, and that's what I bring to the table. And pride is like a supervillain. Okay? I'm speaking in terms that we can all understand because superhero movies are all the rage. Superman's the latest one, I think, until they come out with another Spider-Man or Batman. But there's always a supervillain. There's always the bad guy. And that supervillain is our pride. And that supervillain has a kryptonite, so to speak. It has a weakness. And that thing that will kill the pride is humility. So humility is the Christian's weapon against the pride within a Christian. Here's the problem. Humility doesn't come natural. Pride does. That's the problem. Pride, if you just coast, if you go on autopilot in your Christian life, you will emanate all kinds of pride. If you make no effort, you try very little, invest hardly anything, you'll be a proud individual. The Bible says God turns His back on your type. However, if we're going to go to war against our pride, it will be with the weapon of humility. And just to remind you, humility doesn't mean embarrassment. We're not talking about humiliation. We're talking about humility, which is a state of the Christian. Now, to further complicate this whole issue, humility, which doesn't come natural, is commanded. God commands humility of His children. So, you and I are commanded by God in more than one place to be humble. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourself, among other things. James 4:10 says, humble yourself, among other things. The command there is that you and I ought to humble ourselves. And I want you guys to notice that the burden of responsibility in this command is not on God to humble us. It's on me to humble myself. So God commands us to do the work of placing ourselves in a position of humility. Another thing that complicates this issue is that not only is humility commanded, it's also required. In the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, it says, what does the Lord require of you? To walk humbly. God requires humility of all Christians everywhere. This isn't optional. Okay? It is a choice that you will make. But if you regard it as an option, like, I can be a proud Christian or a humble Christian, I get to decide. You've already gone down the wrong path. It is not an option, though it is something that you must choose to do. Now, you remember last week I said that we were going to, in the weeks to come, and this is one of them, look at very practical ways in which we can pursue humility or chase humility. How can I actually become a humble person? How does this work? Well, there's certain things that we can do, And today we're going to look at something very practical for our convenience that we can employ or adopt into our lives by which we can ensure that we will be humble people rather than proud people. Now, as I said, this is our choice, our responsibility, our command. God says, humble yourself. Now, wouldn't it be nice if God did the humbling for us? Wouldn't that be sweet? Now, he will. You guys need to understand that God will humble you. But that's not his first plan there. His first plan is for you to humble yourself. If, however, you decide you're not going to, and you're going to live as a proud individual, God will do the humbling for you. But usually, it comes at a time when your pride is so out of control and it is so painful and so messy that you'd rather avoid that. Okay, as your pastor, I want you guys to steer clear of as much trouble as possible. Humble yourself. Don't wait for God to do it. It will get nasty. Some of us know that. Some of us know that our pride ran amok and we were out there living as we wished until God intervened through the hand of whether it be the law or your church or the judicial system or a family member. Somehow, some way, God intervened and humbled you because you wouldn't do it. Then he wakes us up to the scriptural truth that says humble yourself, and we realize, wow, I could save myself a lot of pain and trouble if I just made this a regular practice in my life and kept myself humble. That'd be the way to go, man. I could avoid a whole lot of disaster. I could save a lot of people from a lot of pain, including myself, if I just make it a regular practice to humble myself. If I could just stay humble, then I think things might go okay for me. At least I could avoid a lot of pain. So that's the goal. Here's the thing. God doesn't always do it for you, but he does help you to become humble. He doesn't do it for you, okay? God isn't going to snap his fingers and make you of humble character. Don't you wish that was the case? You became a Christian. You said, God, I believe in you now. And he went, oh, great. And you're humble. And you just stay humble. You know, like all of a sudden you're just very graceful and very, very just pleasant. And the arrogance is gone. The independence is gone. All of that pride is gone. And you're just humble. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't snap his almighty finger and go, humility for all my people. He doesn't do that, though we wish he would. But he does help us. And here's how he helps us. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, that's God providing you with a desire to be humble. That's how God helps you. He makes it attractive. He makes humility attractive to his children. Because before you were a Christian and before you had the Holy Spirit in you, it wasn't attractive at all. I don't want to be humble. I want to be proud. I want to be assertive. I want to be independent. Isn't that kind of what everybody's after? Nobody wants to work for a boss. We all want to own our own company. We want to be the boss. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I don't want to practice humility in the workplace or in my church or in my family. I want to be in control and tell everybody else what to do. I want to be the man. I want to be king of my own country. God calls us to humility. And when you become a Christian, he gives you the desire to be humble. So I can confidently say this morning that if you're a Christian, humility is attractive to you. There's something about it that you're going, I would like that. I'm sick of being arrogant. I'm sick of being stubborn. I'm sick of being rebellious. I want to be humbled before God. I want to do this his way. I'm sick of what my pride has wrought. And it's attractive to you. Maybe for the first time in your life, you're like, I could go for some humility. That'd be a nice change of pace. So God helps us because he's the one who makes it attractive in the first place. The Bible tells us that those who truly fear God, and this is a good fear of God, this is a Christian fear of God, those who are truly Christians, who truly have a fear for God, they begin hating pride. Not only does he make humility appear much more attractive, he makes pride appear that much more ugly. He just starts to contrast the two. You start to see humility in other people, and you're like, I like that. I want what they have. And so you want humility. You start to see pride in other people and in yourself, and you can't stand it. You can't stand arrogance. You can't stand that stubborn, stupid, headstrong, I'm the man. It's like, that. Nobody likes that. No, you can't. And so that becomes very unattractive, while humility becomes very attractive. So those who truly fear God begin hating pride enough to kill it. Proverbs 8:13 says, all who fear God will hate pride. If you're a Christian today, you can't stand pride. You can't stand it in yourself, and you can't stand it in others. It's so unattractive and unappealing, you want to stay as far away as you can from it, though it rears its ugly head from time to time within your own body, and you hate it enough to even attack it when it's you. You hate pride enough to attack it and kill it even when it's your own. It's so unattractive that you won't even tolerate it in yourself any longer. But that's okay. That's okay, because in Christianity, you'll quickly realize that discomfort is a very small price to pay for the one who truly loves his Lord. If you truly love Jesus Christ today, discomfort, not a big deal. I'll go through discomfort. For crying out loud, isn't that what Jesus called me to? Like, if I'm going to follow him as Lord, that means I'm going to follow his steps. And did he go down a comfortable road or an uncomfortable road? I would suggest, based on what I see in the Bible, very uncomfortable. And if the life he calls me to and the life that he wants me to live is a bit uncomfortable, I'm totally okay with that. Discomfort is a small price to pay because I love Jesus now. Those who are still drawn to pride, they're attracted to pride, they foster pride, they protect it in their own lives. Those who are proud and attracted to pride but repelled by humility, you just gave yourself away. You want nothing to do with humility. You're still proud and arrogant and independent as ever. You just gave yourself away. You're not a Christian at all. You're not a Christian at all. In fact, you're still an enemy of God, from whom God has turned away and upon whom his wrath still abides. It's very easy to spot a Christian. Their life is one of humility. And where there isn't humility and pride still surfaces from time to time, they kill it, they attack it. Because their true heart's desire is for humility, because now they find it attractive. So when a man is drawn to pride but repelled by humility, that man just gave himself away. Now here's the thing. I've already told you that humility isn't going to happen naturally, right? Well, if humility doesn't come naturally, but God requires it, and I desire it, then the only question is, where can I find it? I must have humility, right? Give me humility or I die, right? Give me what? Give me liberty or give me death, you know? Like, no, no. Give me humility or give me death. God requires it. I want it. But it doesn't come natural. Where am I supposed to find humility? Now, as we get into this, and in the weeks to come, at least next week, maybe the week after, you have to remember that the places that you're going to find humility are places that your pride does not want to go. Where you find humility is going to be found in a place that your pride is going to scream against, because it knows, your pride knows, that if you go there, it is going to suffocate and die. So I'm about to reveal to you one of several in the next weeks places that you can go to find humility. And as soon as you see the word, you're going to rear up against it and go, I don't know. I don't know. You guys ready? If you want humility, here's one way that you can find it. Slavery. Slavery. You're like, well, that's a weird thing to talk about. I mean, I thought those days were done. Right? I mean, we abolished that idea. There's no room for that in this country. There's no room for that among humankind. I mean, no. We shouldn't. That word shouldn't even be mentioned in church. This is an unholy thing. This is a very devastating issue, and it's very sensitive to people in this country. We shouldn't even mention this. But the Bible talks all over about slavery. Let's look at Mark chapter 10. Starting in verse 42, Jesus called his disciples to himself, and he says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them? Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be the first shall be slave of all. He says, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He's going, I'm the example here. And I didn't come down here as the authority figure, like I'm God of the universe, I created you, and I can uncreate you. No. Jesus came down here as a healer, a teacher, a foot washer. Jesus was a servant. He says, I'm a slave to my master's will. Anything and everything that God the Father commands him to do, speak, commission, live, decide, he does. God says, do this, Jesus does it. God says, say this, Jesus says it. He relinquished himself to slavery, both as our example and as our empowerment. Because remember, with the Holy Spirit in you, you want humility. And with Jesus Christ's Spirit in you, you want slavery. There should be something in here that says, okay, this really is repulsive to my flesh. Like everything in me, my pride, my sinful nature does not want to be an indentured servant to anybody. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And yet there's something in me, the Holy Spirit, that says, but it sounds right. This sounds good. Now the more common Christian word that we use when we discuss this concept is servant. We talk about service a lot, but we're talking about something different here. We're not talking about a servant, we're talking about a slave. Now, I'm going to contrast these two, servant and slave. Here's what we talk about a servant. We talk about somebody who serves a master. Right? A servant serves a master, that's fine. But they still retain independent status. Okay, I'm still independent of my master, I just serve them. So a servant has freedoms. A servant decides how they serve, when they serve, where they serve, and who they serve. A servant's duties and responsibilities are very specific and limited. It's not all-encompassing. It's do these things, and when you're done, you're off the hook. They're responsible for a preset list of expectations. And once those expectations are met or those duties are performed, they return to their independence. If you're having a hard time following that explanation, here's a very easy to understand illustration. You have a job. You're a servant to your master who has employed you. Okay? So you work at the gas station. You're an attendant. You work the desk. People pay for their gas. They buy some snacks. You just work the till. You stock shelves every once in a while. You work for somebody. They're your master. You have a very specific yet limited list of responsibilities. Your responsibilities include work the till, take the money. Your responsibilities include clean the bathroom at the end of your shift. Your responsibilities include stock the shelves, make sure everything looks good. Those are your responsibilities. And when your shift is done, when your responsibilities are completed, you're off the hook and you go back to being your old self, right? We all love weekends. Clock out, I can do what I want now. I can go camping, I can go fishing, I can do, you know, go for a bike ride. Day like today, it's like I can do anything as long as it's outside. Half of me is like, we should have church outside today. That's a servant. A servant is on the clock and then off the clock. Now a slave serves his master too. Okay? Just as a servant would. But the slave has no freedom to choose how they serve or when they serve or where they serve or who they serve. The only choice that a slave makes is whether or not he'll quit making choices for himself. The only choice a slave will make is whether or not they're going to quit making choices for themselves. If they keep making choices for themselves, by definition, you're not a slave. Because you're only a slave when your master makes all the calls. So for a slave, obedience and rebellion are the only two options. If you're a slave, You are either obedient to your master or you are rebellious against your master. We'll put it this way. A servant is hired, but a slave is owned. And the Bible tells us clearly that we're slaves. If you're a Christian this morning, you are a slave. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought at a price. You were bought. Acts 20:28 says, Jesus bought the church of God with his own blood. Jesus bought us. Bought, he paid. Revelation 5:9 says, Jesus purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation with his blood. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, God paid a ransom to save you. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb. All through the New Testament, we're called to be slaves. And we find the humility that our soul craves through slavery. The Bible uses the word slave, though if you read the Bible you've got in your lap, you probably won't see it 124 times, but in the original language, it is listed 124 times, the word slave. What you'd probably read in your Bible is servant, which is a mistranslation. It should be slave. Okay? I am told that English translations, of course, were bothered by the term slave and reduced it then to servant only. But the Bible indicates throughout the New Testament that Christians are called to live as slaves. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. Romans 12, verse 1 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 6:13 says, do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. And this is what we're called to sacrifice our entire life and everything we are and what we do and how we speak and every part of our body, our fingers, our hands, our toes, our feet, our legs, our arms, our torso, our internal organs, our external organs, our reproductive systems, everything to the glory of God. And if you don't think that this is a common theme in the New Testament, Paul, the apostle who wrote most of the New Testament, he calls himself a slave to Christ. He refers to Timothy, his protege, as a slave to Christ. Peter, one of Christ's closest apostles, calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude calls himself a slave. James, who is Jesus Christ's brother, calls himself a slave of Christ, which that alone is humbling. When you say of your own brother that you're their slave and they're your master, I mean, isn't that like the most degrading thing a sibling can do to a sibling? If you grew up with brothers or sisters, wasn't that one of the gambles you made with your brother or sister? Like, do this. No. Well, do it. No. Well, if you do it, I'll have to serve you like whatever you want for 3 days. You ever done that one? Like whatever you want, I have to do it. You gamble. Nobody wants to become the slave of their sibling, yet James has the humility to call himself a slave of Christ and see his life as nothing more than slavery to his own brother. And that same line of thinking is for Paul and for Timothy and for Peter and for Jude and for everybody in this room. We're called to be slaves of Jesus Christ. Now here's the bothersome fact about all of this. If you look at our text here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is calling us beyond being slaves to God. Now, if I said, how many of you are slaves to Christ? Well, that's an easy one. We could say it, whether we are or not, you know, okay, I am. Because we know we're supposed to be. I'm a bond slave like Paul. Oh, wonderful. But in this text, Jesus is calling us beyond being slaves to God into something that is far more painful to your pride. You're called to be a slave to men, not God alone. We're called in this passage to be slaves to one another. That's what the Bible says. If we present ourselves or believe ourselves to be a slave to Jesus, and we're a slave beneath God, but we refuse to be a slave beneath men, that isn't pleasing to God at all. Nor is it, by definition, slavery at all, because you've made it conditional. You've said, well, I'll submit to God, but I won't submit to people. I'll surrender my life to God, but I'm not going to surrender to anybody. You've just put conditions on it, and slavery has no conditions. Therefore, you're not a slave. See, one of the requirements of slavery is you don't get to make the conditions. You don't get to decide what the conditions of slavery are, right? I mean, think of our own national history. Think about slavery in the Old Testament. Think about slavery. Anywhere there's slavery, there's one thing that the slave doesn't get to do. It's decide how slavery is going to look. Right? The master does. The master does. And now, because our spirits are attracted to humility, because we desire this, and because we have to consciously pursue it, since it doesn't happen naturally, and if being an obedient slave to other people, not just to God, is how I can find it, then the question is, who should I obey? Right? I mean, come on, follow the logic here. I'm a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in me wants to be humble. I know that I can pursue humility through slavery, and I know that slavery calls me not just to be subjected to God's rule, but also to certain people in my life. Well, who are those people and how am I supposed to obey them? Who should I be a slave to? Here's a list. Your parents. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents. You're like, well, I'm an adult now. I'm married. I shouldn't have to obey my parents. Okay. Husbands. We're to be obedient to husbands. Wives, obey your husbands. Ephesians 5:22. Well, I'm not married. Okay, do you have a job? You're to obey your employers. Colossians 3:22. You are a slave to your employer. Okay, you're like, well, I'm unemployed. Okay. How about your pastor? Hebrews 13:17. Obey your spiritual leaders. Guys, and that's not, I'm not going to go very far into that, but it's an uncomfortable one because I'm the pastor here and I'm telling everybody that they have to obey me. It's never fun. Well, let's say, you know, I don't really belong to this church and I'm unemployed and I'm unmarried and I'm out of my parents' house. Government officials. Romans 13, verse 1. Obey the laws of the land. Obey your governing officials. Here's the thing. If you don't obey the government, the Bible says you're in rebellion against God. Well, who else am I supposed to be a slave to? The last one is each other. You can do this. You might be unmarried. You might be unemployed. You might not have a home church. You might not have parents. You might not. But you can be a slave to one another, and that's what Jesus has called us to in Mark chapter 10. Whoever is the slave of all will be the greatest. Now, I want you guys to notice it's parents and husbands and employers and pastors and government officials and each other. We're to subject ourselves to all of those, and it's kind of a package deal. If you're married and you come to this church and you're like, well, I'll submit to my husband, but I won't submit to my pastor. I'll submit to my pastor, but I'm not going to listen to my husband. It doesn't work that way. If you pick and choose who you'll submit to, you're not submitting to God at all, and all bets are off. To refuse slavery toward people is to refuse or reject slavery toward God. Now, some of us are going to look at this and go, I don't want to obey my husband. I don't want to obey my boss. I don't want to obey my parents. I don't like the laws. I don't like the government. I don't want to enslave myself to other people. Well then, so be it. I mean, you might as well just kind of check out and take a nap for the rest of the service here. There may be some in this room who will choose to put their pride to death with the weapon of slavery. They're going to chase humility through this idea of becoming a slave to the people around them. If that's you, you better be very clear on this, that sacrifice will soon follow. If you're going to be a slave to others, sacrifice is going to follow close behind because the two are joined together in marriage. Humility is priceless to the Christian. Humility will keep you obedient to God. It will keep you safe within His will. Obedience will be rewarded in heaven. Humility is priceless, but you guys got to understand that it comes at the expense of a lot of other precious things in your life. If you're going to chase humility, it's going to come at a high expense of other things in your life that you will consider very precious. Other things in your life are going to have to be sacrificed if you're going to truly be a humble individual. When we're surrendered to others as a slave, certain areas of your life will be made vulnerable to loss. If I'm surrendered to somebody as a slave, then there's going to be other parts of my life that might experience some loss. And a lot of times it's because of the person that I'm indentured to as a slave. That's the real challenge. Well, my life looks like this, and then I can't do what I want because I have to do what you said. But that's kind of the point. Nobody wants to do certain things that slavery requires, but humility will only be found by those who will obey. What do you guys suppose would be some of the things in a person's life that they hold the most tightly to? As a pastor, having watched people in and out of the church, I would say that these three things are probably the hardest for people to let go when they join the ranks of slavery. Time, relationships, and money. Those are the three most difficult things that I've seen experientially for people to actually relinquish control of to their master. Okay? Your parents, if you're going to obey them, they might interfere in your relationships. Mom and dad might not approve of the person you're with. And sometimes, I know it's crazy, mom and dad actually know best. Isn't that crazy? Mom and dad actually have some experience and they can see things that you can't. Wow! Mind-blowing! So sometimes the relationship aspect will be interfered with by who we're called to serve. Your boss, going to interfere with your time. Your church, I guarantee you this, your church will interfere with your schedule. Your husband might interfere with your money. Like you have separate bank accounts. It doesn't make any sense at all. Your pastor will probably interfere with all of those things sooner or later. But there will be interference, and a life of slavery brings us right into a life of sacrifice. I want to read to you guys just a passage out of the book of Ruth. It's in chapter 1, and this is an interesting story, and we'll just get a bit of a snapshot of it. But there is a woman named Ruth that we'll be introduced to, who stands as an example for us of both slavery and sacrifice. So turn to Ruth chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Benjamin, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Horrible life. This woman has a great family. She's married. She's got two sons. They move away. They go into this foreign land. Her husband dies. Her two sons get married, but her two sons die. So now it's just her as a widow and her two daughters-in-law who are both widowed. And in that day and age, in that place, widows had a very hard lot. One, they were damaged goods. To get married again was a bit of a stretch. Two, they're a woman. To come across any money or any form of employment was a little bit more rare than it would be for a man. So they were left high and dry and with no provision and no protection. So it says in verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So the famine was over. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return, each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. She says, you guys have been good to me and my husband and my boys, and you've been good girls, but there's no reason for you to come back with me. Stay here in this land where your parents live, where you'll have a fighting chance, where there's hope. She says in verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Apparently, they were pretty close. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. They don't want to let her go. They're saying, we want to stick close to you. But Naomi said, now she's insistent. She says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, and go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. In other words, Orpah, the one, she went back. Naomi insisted, and she went, okay, maybe you're right, I'll have a better life if I leave you. But Ruth clung to her. And in verse 15, Naomi says, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, and this is an amazing announcement. This is a very bold and sacrificial statement right here. She says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I'll be buried. Lord, do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me. Ruth is going, I know I could have a better life if I just lived it the way that I want to live it. But I'm not in this for another husband. I'm not in this for protection. I'm not in this for comfort. I am devoted to you, and I subject myself to you, and I will obey you, and where you go, I'll go, and your gods will be my gods, and your people will be my people. If you're a church-going person, I'm going to be right there with you. Whatever you're committed to, I'm committed to. Now, my whole life changed. I'm leaving everything that I once was for something brand new and mysterious. I don't know where this is taking me, but I know that you're my new master, and I will sacrifice all that I had and have in order to follow you and obey you. This is a beautiful picture of both slavery and sacrifice. Because Ruth, there's no guarantee that she'll ever be married again. And Naomi, she's got to be getting up there in years. What's going to happen when she dies? And Ruth is a foreigner, a widow, unmarried, all by herself in a foreign land. She's willing to take that risk because slavery to one another is a huge risk. You know that? If you subject yourself to the people around you and go, I'm going to spend my life to serve you, boy, that's a huge gamble because the people around you might not be as trustworthy as you'd like them to be. You might get hurt. Yeah, if you devote yourself to serving people, sinful people, chances are, guys, you're going to get hurt. Do you think Jesus can relate? Jesus came into this world to serve. And what did we do to him? We murdered him. You think that you'll be treated well as a slave? In some cases, yes, and in some cases, no. And that is why humility can be found through slavery. Ruth is the example of both slavery and sacrifice. She has sacrificed any possible means of income, any potential inheritance, her friendships. I'm sure she had friends, her former ties, her family, even romance. She's willing to leave all of that behind. Her time now, her schedule is going to change. She's going back to Israel. They're a very active people, those Israelites. Church all the time. Religious festivals and sacrifices. She's going to be busy in the things of Naomi. She's giving up her life to serve. Now listen, I want to remind you guys that when I gave my life to God and I surrendered my life to serve God, I wasn't just leaving everything behind to serve God. I was leaving everything behind to serve Tim Dodson. If you don't know, that's my pastor. I can't just sit here and say, well, I'm a slave of Christ, but I don't ever subject myself to anybody else. I literally left my entire life to serve a man named Tim. He lives in Menominee, Wisconsin. I became like an indentured servant. If he offended me, I didn't run. If I was carrying a lot of weight and I felt burdened by the ministry, I stuck with it. And I'm not saying it was hard, but there were difficult times. And even still, I'm serving as a slave a person. Not just God, that would be a little bit too easy. I serve a person whose name is Tim. Philippines Missions, that was his idea, not mine. But I'm financially supporting it. I've spent thousands of dollars to support the mission field through that man's idea. Duluth, that was his idea, not mine. Yet I quit jobs. Me and Sarah quit jobs. We rearranged our entire life to move to Duluth to fulfill his vision and to serve him. Whose slave are you? Well, I'm Jesus' slave. Great. But who else? Who else so interferes with your life, your time, your money, your schedule, your relationships that you submit to and obey? Like, Mark chapter 10, can you say, Jesus, confidently, I am a slave to those around me? And all I'm trying to do is encourage you guys to find greatness. Are you a slave to anybody by name? By name. Not as a servant, but as a slave. True Christianity is the permanent, and I want to emphasize the word permanent, the permanent desertion of your own life in order to fulfill somebody else's mission. That's a huge, huge statement, especially to be made in a country like America. True Christianity is the permanent desertion and abandonment of your own life in order to fulfill somebody else's mission and vision. Your Christian life must be lived to this end, the fulfillment of someone else's vision. If you aren't living and giving all that you've got to someone else's cause, you're not a slave. And if you're not a slave, you're a disobedient Christian who's serving the body of Christ about as well as a dislocated shoulder. Big pain. We're called to slavery. If your time, money, resources, talents, etc., if they're not all subject to the will of God's mission, as dictated even through other people, well then, you're not a slave. There's a lot of notable figures in the Bible, a lot of people that we read about on the pages of Scripture that had their lives interrupted. And the great ones of the Bible died working to fulfill someone else's dream before they had a chance to resume their old life. They died fulfilling someone else's mission. Did the apostles do that? The apostles, all of them. They lived somebody else's vision. They left jobs, they left family, entire schedules were rearranged. They moved. They did whatever needed to be done. Their life was a permanent abandonment of everything in order to take up someone else's mission. Whose mission was that? Jesus. But you can even look at Jesus and go, Jesus spent his entire life fulfilling somebody else's vision. That was God's. See, God has a vision, and he inspires other people to abandon their life in order to fulfill that vision. So I say, well, yeah, I abandoned my life to serve Tim Dodson. Yeah, but Tim Dodson abandoned his old life in order to serve Dave Gonzalez. Yeah, but Dave, Mexican guy from California, came out to plant the church that Tim eventually was a part of, that I eventually was a part of. Okay. Dave Gonzalez abandoned his life to move to Wisconsin, which, if you ever talk to Dave, was the worst move he ever made. Come from California, Mexican guy, likes Hawaiian shirts and all the rest. He's like, what was up with Wisconsin? But he abandoned his life to come to Wisconsin to fulfill somebody else's vision. The person before him, you can trace it all the way back to Jesus Christ and even further to God. None of us lives their life for themselves anymore. You're not living as a true Christian until you permanently desert your own life to fulfill somebody else's mission. This life that you have as a Christian was bought. You don't own it. Jesus bought it. He calls us to slavery. And this is a really high calling. This is like a really intimidating thing for a lot of people. But you have to understand that if you step into one realm of Christian slavery, you're also leaving a different kind of slavery altogether. You're leaving that slavery of sin, that slavery that keeps you locked in and afraid of ever serving Christ. And if you can put away that slavery for the slavery to God, you've done a good thing. And the Bible calls that freedom. In a very oxymoronish sort of way, the Bible says that slavery to Christ is freedom in God. And that's the only way that we're going to find it. In addition, slavery and sacrifice is where humility will be found. And if you have that desire for humility, this is just one of those ways in which you can pursue it. Humility is repulsive to the proud. Humility is repulsive to the proud. It's just too Christ-like for them. Some people don't want to be like Jesus. When it comes down to it, they might say they do, but in effect, they don't want to be humble. They don't want to sacrifice their life. They don't want to become slaves. But humility is attractive to the Spirit-filled man because it's his chance to be Christ-like. Those who have the Holy Spirit of God have a great desire to be like Jesus was. Slavery and sacrifice, these two issues here, are like parallel tracks on a path to humility. And it's a path that goes in one direction, toward humility. And at the other end is pride. And the further you walk down that path of slavery and sacrifice, the more distance you put between yourself and pride. Those who choose to walk this path, choose to walk this path. Okay? It's a choice. It's a choice. And they choose to walk that path because there's a desire. And I'll also tell you that those who choose to walk this path find it strangely satisfying. There's just something about it. There's something comfortable, get this, about not being in control anymore. Letting God call the shots. letting God decide who my relationships will be with, letting God decide where my money is going to go, letting God decide how I'm going to spend my time. Like all of those things, I'm no longer having to scramble to hold it all together. That's awesome. This world is falling apart because they're trying to hold everything together. And the funny thing is, the harder people are trying to hold it together, the more they're losing it. Yeah, you guys have seen the news? I could say seen the news lately. Do you ever watch the news? Guys, this country, people are falling apart. We're losing it financially. We're losing it vocationally. We're losing it mentally. We're losing it relationally. We can't hold relationships together. We can't keep money in the bank. We can't. There's no responsibility. We're just falling apart at the seams. And God goes, that's because you're still in control. That's because you're proud. You need to have the mindset of a slave, bowing to the authority of Jesus Christ, allowing Him to call the shots. That's your choice. So this is really nothing more than an invitation into something beautiful. You want to be a slave of God? It's the good life. This is where peace is at. This is where the will of God is found. And this is where your chase of humility ends. In the weeks to come, we're going to look at a few more other very practical ways where we can pursue humility so that, in the end, we can, through humility, put to death the pride that seeks to kill us.